Well, we come to the last chapter of the book of Habakkuk tonight, so I'll invite you to turn in the Old Testament to Habakkuk chapter 3, where we are going to read and study one of my favorite psalms in the Old Testament. Now, this is a psalm that you might notice is not in the book of Psalms, and it may be that some of you, probably not in this audience, but maybe some of you need to enlarge your understanding of what a psalm is. A psalm is a sung prayer to the Lord. When we talk about psalms, we're typically talking about the inspired sung prayers that are found in the Bible, specifically in the Hebrew Scriptures. And we have an entire book of the Old Testament devoted to collecting and assembling those prayers for the people of God. The book of Psalms is a hymn book and prayer book that God gave to His people for their liturgical and personal use. And so if any of you have difficulty or reservations about using forms of prayer, well, the Holy Spirit has given us an entire book consisting of forms of prayer. And not only that one book, but He's given us many other written prayers that were intended to be forms that would then be distributed and used by the people of God. We see that very explicitly here in Habakkuk chapter 3. It is a sung prayer, that is, it would be chanted by Habakkuk originally and then later by the people of God. And it's a prayer that is responding to the revelation of God's judgment that we have seen over the first two chapters of this book. Now, let me just remind you very quickly of the structure of chapters 1 and 2, and then we'll read the text of chapter 3 tonight. The book of Habakkuk is concerned with the question of God's justice. When is He going to judge and deal with Judah and her sin? This is after the destruction of the northern kingdom, perhaps even after the death of the last righteous king in the southern kingdom, King Josiah. Sin and wickedness are rampant. There is violence. The law seems powerless. Habakkuk says justice never goes forth. And he's crying out as the book opens, crying out in prayer to God, representing the righteous remnant of the people of Judah, no doubt. And he says, how long until you do something about this? The Lord responds and says, I am about to do that very thing. In fact, I'm going to do something that if I had told you about it before, you wouldn't even be able to believe. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, this bitter and hasty nation, and they are going to come and deal violently and thoroughly with Judah and her sin. Well, that prompts a second question from the prophet, because he sees immediately a difficulty. If God will justly judge Judah, well and good, but how can He use a nation that is comparatively speaking far more wicked and explicitly idolatrous? How can He use a nation like Babylon to judge the covenant people in the southern kingdom? And so that gives rise to the second question and response. And in chapter 2, the Lord reveals to Habakkuk that first of all, you have to be sure that what God says is true, whether you understand it or not, and whether you agree with it or not. Write it down on tablets, make it plain, run when you read it, because this message is certain and sure, and it doesn't depend upon your comprehension or approval. Secondly, understand that the way to make it through not only this historical judgment, but all of God's judgment, is to trust in the Lord. There's no military solution. There's no political solution. There's no refuge that's to be found anywhere with anyone. You simply have to trust the Lord. God will abase the proud. He will bring them low. He will bring them to destruction. But He will exalt the humble. And the one who trusts in Him, that is the one whom God declares to be righteous. The majority of chapter 2 is taken up with the message that God is going to deal justly with Babylon once He deals with Judah. So Babylon will be God's instrument to judge the southern kingdom, and then God will raise up another instrument of judgment to deal with the Babylonians. They will not get away with it, in other words. Evil will not prevail. Idolatry will not be vindicated, but true religion will be vindicated. The true religion, the true worship of Yahweh. And the rest of chapter 2 is a taunting song. So some people's version of Christianity is a little too polite for this, but there it is in your Bible. As long as you stay out of the prophets, you won't have too many things that offend your sensibilities. But there it is in Habakkuk chapter 2, a taunting song five woes spoken against not just the Babylonians, but any government that is unrighteous in its administration and program. And so that's a pretty sobering thing. This is a point that we didn't emphasize in our exposition of that text last week, although it was in your study notes. I should have drawn more attention to it. But really, that taunting song does not specifically identify Babylon. It's written in a very general fashion so that it's addressing a principle of divine justice. God's word does not only apply to the covenant people who agree to live under it. God's word does not only apply to the covenant people who agree to live under it. You might say, well, the unbeliever is like the tourist overseas. And he says, I'm not a citizen of this nation, therefore their laws don't apply to me. Aha. Well, break those laws and see how that works out for you. You'll find out that when you are in their jurisdiction, whether you are covenantally a member of that commonwealth or not, their law does in fact apply to you. Well, guess what? Every unbeliever lives in God's jurisdiction. They don't have to be in the church for God's word, God's law, to apply to them. The law of God is not just the peculiar aspects of governance associated with the Mosaic economy. There's this moral law. There's this natural law written upon the heart of every image bearer that corresponds to the summary that we find in the Ten Commandments. And when any person violates that law, they will answer to God, even if they say, Yahweh is not my God. I do not believe in Him. I do not honor Him. That's what Pharaoh said, you remember? Pharaoh in Egypt says, who is Yahweh? I don't know this God. I'm certainly not going to do whatever you say He commands me to do. And Yahweh says, well, let me introduce myself. I'm going to introduce myself by way of 10 plagues, at the end of which your economy will be devastated. Your administration will have been brought to utter shame before the face of all of the people of Egypt. The nation will be divided and your military will be drowned. And that's who I am. And so that taunting song is against unjust government wherever it is found. You can apply it then in that way. Chapter 3, we have the conclusion to Habakkuk's book of prophecy, and it concludes with a prayer. Bible study, the practice of theology, is always supposed to terminate, to the extent that it does terminate, it doesn't actually, it's a circle, but anyway, that's another conversation. To the extent that it terminates, it always is to result in doxology. Theology leads us to praise. Bible study leads us to prayer. We don't merely study the Bible in order to become more intelligent or better informed. We don't approach the study of Scripture simply so that we can impress all of our friends and brethren with how much we know. It's not just an intellectual exercise. It is supposed to be preeminently, primarily, a liturgical exercise. You're to read your Bible, whether you know what's in that passage or not. You say, I've already read that book. I don't need to read it again. Actually, you do. Especially if you think you don't need to read it again. You especially need to read it again, right? Because the encounter of God, the encounter with God's Word, is to lead us to prayer and to praise. And so it's good, it's right, it's appropriate. I'm not trying to make a rule for you, and I can't say that in my private Bible reading I've always followed this approach, but it's good and right for us to begin and end our reading of Scripture with prayer, right? Pray and ask God's help as you read the Bible, and then sing the doxology as you conclude your reading. In fact, those of you who read through the Psalms every month or read Psalms as a daily part of your devotions may be familiar with the fact that traditionally the church has sung the Gloria Patri at the end of every Psalm that they read. And so if you're reading 3 or 4 or 5 Psalms in the morning prayer, then you're going to be singing the Gloria Patri 3 or 4 or 5 times each day. Now again, I'm not trying to bind you with that. I'm just saying that traditionally, historically, that's how the church has understood this encounter with God's Word. We are supposed to end in prayer and in praise, and that's exactly what we find in Habakkuk. It's exactly what we find. So let's read the text. Habakkuk chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Yahweh, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Yahweh, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Yahweh, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Yahweh God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. Thus far God's word. Now, I want you to notice as you're looking at the text of your Bible there that this prayer really does flow immediately out of the conclusion to the song in chapter 2, verse 20 of chapter 2. But Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And you might say, well, isn't that a little bit counterintuitive, or maybe it's even wrong in some way? Habakkuk has just heard God say, let all the earth be silent, and he responds to that by saying something. He responds to that by speaking in sung prayer. But that's not the point, really. The point is seen in understanding verse 20 of chapter 2 in the connection with the earlier portions of that taunting song. Yahweh is in his holy temple, whereas the gods of the nations are deaf and dumb. They are sitting wherever they have been erected, wherever they've been placed by the worshipers of them, because the worshiper must first be a craftsman or else he doesn't have a god to worship. They're deaf and dumb because they cannot hear the prayers of their worshipers. They cannot speak in response to anything that they may be asked to do. And the contrast is between those deaf and dumb idols and Yahweh, who is enthroned in his temple over all of creation. And the response to that is not to babble the way that the heathen do. They imagined that they could awaken their gods or bring their gods into the fight, into action, could leverage the power of their gods with nature in order to obtain some advantage. That's what the pagans thought. But the response to that foolishness is that Yahweh is enthroned and you should shut your mouth and be silent. Stop the foolish prayers and babblings to your heathen gods and pay homage and reverence to the true Lord of heaven. This text is designated a prayer in verse 1 of chapter 3, but it is laid out as a psalm to be sung. And I want to simply make this note, for whatever it's worth, that biblically and traditionally, prayer has been sung by the church to the Lord. That is still the case in far more churches than you know, because most of you will not have encountered that in evangelical or fundamentalist or even reformed congregations. But to this very day, globally speaking, many churches, many liturgical churches, sing much, if not all, of their Lord's Day liturgy. And the congregation is singing in response, and the officiant is singing, and all of these prayers are being chanted in this sing-song way. And I bring this up not to say, you know, good news, this is what's coming to ROPC. That's not the point of this observation. But it is to say that there's something that evangelical Christians and Reformed Christians can be guilty of doing, and that is criticizing what they do not understand because it is different from what they know. This happens all the time. People will criticize something in the Roman Catholic tradition or the Eastern Orthodox tradition or the Anglican tradition or the Lutheran tradition, and they will say, that's obviously wrong because it's different than what I'm familiar with, different than what we do. And obviously there are many things to critique about all of those traditions. There's a reason that this is not a Reformed, not a Roman Catholic church, not an Eastern Orthodox church, not a Lutheran church, not an Anglican church. We're a Reformed church for a reason, because we believe that's what the Bible teaches. But sometimes that kind of criticism really misses the point. And this is one of the places where you'll hear criticism. You'll say, oh, they're just constantly singing, and there's constantly all of this response, and they're just like sing-songing, chanting the prayers. And that's so foolish. Like, where did they get an idea like that? I don't know, the Bible. Because that's the way it's done in the Bible. They didn't have four-part harmony in Habakkuk's day. They didn't have four-part harmony in Jesus' day. They would chant. They would sing. They're songs of praise and prayer, and the difference between those two was not as great as you might imagine it to be. In modern Western American Christianity, you have this praise portion of the service that looks a lot like a rock concert most of the time, and then you have a fairly brief prayer, and then you have a TED Talk, which they call a sermon, and then that's church. But in the Bible, and in the ancient church, and in the historical church, and in the liturgical church, that difference between praise and prayer, there's not really much difference at all. When you're praising God, when you are singing hallelujah, sing praise to God for His goodness, you're praying. That's what you're doing, is you're addressing God in those songs. They are, in fact, prayers. Now, so we shouldn't attribute any mystical power to the chanting of texts and prayers, but neither should we discount the value of that practice as backward, superstitious, or strange. You shouldn't criticize it for the wrong reason. You shouldn't misunderstand what's going on there. And somebody says, yeah, but why would they chant the psalm rather than sing it metrically as Jesus and the apostles did? Well, first of all, because Jesus and the apostles didn't actually sing metrical psalms. Psalmody had not been invented at that point. And the reason that they would chant is because you can chant any text. You can chant a narrative if you wanted to. I'm not sure why you would, but actually, Augustine criticizes Jerome's translation of the book of Jonah for that very reason. That as the congregation is chanting through the book of Jonah, they encountered a translation that was different from the old Latin text that they were more familiar with. And so this is the way that the church would read the Bible. And this is certainly the way that they would pray. Metrical psalmody is a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a gift to God's people. And yet, obviously, sometimes it's going to break the psalm up in different ways and might have to interrupt the middle of a sentence or a thought, or you might have to adjust the translation or something to fit the meter that's being used. But when you chant, you just simply chant as the text is laid out. And you can do that in Hebrew, and you can do that in Greek, and you can do that in Latin, or you can do that in English. And so that's the way that this psalm would have been used. Habakkuk would have chanted his way through this prayer. Now, it is a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. And what does that mean? I don't know. And nobody actually knows for sure. I think most commentators probably take it as some kind of an instrument, although many commentators that I consulted, and this may reflect more modern scholarship, they interpreted it as more the emotional context of the psalm. Because this is a word that could refer to, you know, a drunken person reeling and staggering around. And so some have taken this as a reference to the emotional anguish in which this psalm is written and the circumstances involving its use. And so perhaps Perhaps that is what is being said there, but we just simply cannot be certain. Now, I would point out that at the end of the psalm, in the postscript, verse 19, you have to the chief musician with my first person possessive pronoun there, my stringed instruments. Habakkuk is apparently a musician. He is apparently directly involved in the performance, so to speak, of the psalm. It is his prayer, we see in verse 1, and he is singing it with his instruments, according to verse 19. Now, some commentators will say, well, then obviously Habakkuk belongs to the tribe of Levi, and he's one of the temple musicians that was organized for public worship there. I don't know how that's obvious. It's certainly possible. It seems like a reasonable guess, but I don't know how that would be obvious from the text. There's simply nothing in the text that says that definitively. What I will say about this is that this is clearly a personal prayer that is going to be sung by Habakkuk with his instruments. And while it was, yes, sent to the chief musician, and yes, it would be used in a broader context, so we would assume, that does not change the fact that this was originally a very personal prayer and form for the prophet himself. And so you can't simply say Habakkuk 3, obviously it's associated with the temple worship because it refers to the chief musician. Well, I mean, it would be included in the temple worship, sure, absolutely, but that's not where it began, is it? And it wasn't to be sung with the orchestra of the temple. Habakkuk says, with my stringed instruments. And there is a place for him to sing that with his harp or whatever else he might have been using at the time. Now, let me mention one other thing just structurally before we get into the body of the text. And that is the connection between Nahum, and Habakkuk that we've mentioned before. Nahum, which immediately precedes Habakkuk in this compilation, the book of the 12, Nahum is dealing with the judgment of Nineveh, which was the empire that God had used to judge the northern kingdom of Israel. Habakkuk is dealing with the judgment of Judah, and then proleptically with the judgment of Babylon, which was the nation used for the judgment of that particular kingdom. And so these two prophets side by side are dealing with the judgment of the two foreign powers that would bring judgment upon God's people. That's interesting. Another thing that's interesting is that Nahum's book begins in Nahum chapter 1 verses 2 to 8 with a psalm that is a partial acrostic that makes no specific reference to Assyria, to Nineveh, but simply is a sung prayer about God's judgment. And the book of Habakkuk ends in chapter 3 with a psalm that makes no specific reference to Babylon or to any other oppressor, and yet is a sung prayer about God's judgment. Do you see how those are bookends? And do you see what lies between the bookends? It's almost as if there was some method to the madness of putting the Bible together. It's as if somebody was superintending all of that, as if somebody was guiding these various men in what they were writing. Who in the world could that be? Well, obviously, this is an evidence. It's a fingerprint of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to pay attention to that, because a lot of times when people are reading the minor prophets, they read them as 12 individual books. But that's not the proper way to read the minor prophets. Yes, these are 12 individual documents, sure, but they are meant to be read together. They are meant to be read as one text. And it's features like this that I think demonstrate that conclusively. Now, let's get into the text itself, since we've got 20 whole minutes left in our class. God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. I'm reading out of verse 3, aren't I? Verse 2, O Yahweh, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Yahweh, revive your work in the midst of years, and the midst of years make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So the question is, how should one respond to the kind of revelation that Habakkuk has received in the first two chapters? God has said, I'm about to wipe out your home. I'm about to destroy your nation. I'm about to slaughter your neighbors in the streets, and you yourself may suffer in many ways, even to the point of death, in the context of that judgment. And then I will get around to judging Babylon as well. How should we respond to that? Well, Habakkuk trembled. He trembled at what he heard. He was afraid of what he heard. Well, obviously he lacks faith, Right? He's not as strong as you or I would be, because we would have responded to that in a much more pious fashion, I'm sure. No, none of us are more pious than Habakkuk. Right? This is an appropriate response. This is not a deficient response. This is not an unbelieving response. What God had said was terrifying. And Habakkuk was not callous about that. He was not flippant about that. But he accepts it. He doesn't try to run away from it. He doesn't try to deny it. He says, revive your work. Revive thy work, O Lord. And what is he praying? When we sing hymns like that, one of which is based upon this text, right? Revive thy work, O Lord, thy holy arm make bare. What are we asking God to do? We're asking God to show his muscles to the nations of this world. We're asking God to save his people. How? By bringing judgment upon the world. In wrath, God is going to save his church. Not by wrath against the church, but by wrath against the ungodly world that opposes his people. And notice that Habakkuk says, in the midst of years, make it known. Well, what does that mean? In the midst of years is a reference to the fact that he's praying this would happen right now. God, do this now. Not just at some future point, but bring it now. Even if it is at the present time that you will to do this. But when you bring that wrath, remember mercy. This is what we're to pray. We know that one day God will judge the United States of America. Right? No doubt he has in many ways, but one day he'll do it in a full and final fashion. And when God does that, whenever that may be, O Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. That's what Habakkuk is praying. That's what is appropriate for us to pray as well. Now, verses 3 to 15 are kind of the full body of this psalm. And there are several things that I want to draw your attention to. I'm not going to go line by line, phrase by phrase through this, but I want you to just see the big picture. This judgment is described in what I would say is a mosaic of images drawn from Israel's history. This is not a description, poetic or otherwise, of just one instance of judgment, whether past or future. So Habakkuk's not just talking about the judgment of Judah. He's not just talking about the judgment of Babylon. He's just talking about God coming in judgment. And you say, when, where, how? No, just whenever, wherever, however God judges a people or this world, this is an appropriate psalm to sing and to pray. And so you can pray it about the judgment of Judah. You can pray it about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. You can pray it about the judgment of the Roman Empire. You can pray it about the second coming of Christ and the judgment of the world. But the judgment is portrayed as a theophany. And that's what it is. A theophany is a visible manifestation of the invisible God. And sometimes those theophanies in the Old Testament, they take the form of a man whom we would associate with the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Christ. Sometimes those theophanies take the form of evidences of power, a bush that is burning and yet not consumed, a pillar of cloud, things of that sort. This judgment is itself a theophany. It is God going forth. God coming forth from his holy temple where he is enthroned and bringing judgment upon the world. And some of your translations will say God went forth, and some will say he goes forth. God came or God comes. Which is it? Well, there's ambiguity in the grammar of the Hebrew text. You could translate that either way, but I would say that I think very clearly both would be true. God has come forth in this way. God will still come forth in this fashion. Every time God judges the world, past, present, or future, it will be in this general form that we find here. Now, this song of judgment draws from many different places, many different moments in Israel's history. Let me just draw your attention to a few. He makes mention of Teman, which was associated with Edom. And he makes mention of Paran, which is associated with the wilderness of Sinai. Now, what does that immediately make you think of? If the Israelites are moving from Sinai through that wilderness, they are moving through the region of Paran, and they go not through Kadesh on the southern border of the Promised Land, as the first generation was prepared to do, but they go around the southern border, around the bottom of the Dead Sea, and pass through the territory of Teman, the territory of the Edomites. This is a reference to the route of the Exodus as God's people are making their way to the promised land. And I might just point out, not to be overly typological here, that that is exactly where judgment is leading us. It's leading us from the wilderness, where as pilgrims we suffer with fiery serpents, with too little water, we're fed with the bread of heaven, right? We've been baptized passing through the sea, but we are still in the wilderness. We're not home yet. And what is judgment doing? It's taking us from the wilderness to our home. Cushan, he references, is probably meaning Ethiopia, although there are other interpretations. I've given you some evidence of that or reference to that in the notes. Midian as well, these nomadic tribes who are just kind of a perennial foe of Israel, especially during her early history. There are echoes or allusions to a number of events, not specific references. So some of these you may say, well, Pastor, I just don't see that as an illusion. Well, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe it's not an illusion. Or maybe as you continue to read and study the Scriptures, you'll see some of these a little more clearly. But there seem to me to be allusions to the flood, the Exodus, the Red Sea crossing, the conquest of Canaan, and the long day from Joshua chapter 10, all of these woven together in this psalm so that a literary mosaic is created. And this is not the only psalm that does this. I've given you a cross-reference to one other place. There are others that we could speak about, but Psalm 77 shares some of these features and some of this even specific language. And I bring all that up to say this. I want to excite you about reading the Bible. I want you to leave Wednesday night Bible study. I want you to leave services on the Lord's Day saying, I can't wait to get home and read my Bible. I want to, and not just because the sermon was so bad, the class was so bad, you're like, I've got to get Scripture somewhere, and I obviously didn't get it there. I hope that's not the response. But I want to excite you about reading Scripture. And what I want to tell you is that you will appreciate Habakkuk 3 more the better you understand the Bible story. The more familiar you are with the Bible story, when the Old Testament becomes like your favorite movie, and you can just parachute into any point and immediately know where you are and say, I love this scene. I love this line that's coming up. Here it is, right? When you're able to do that with Scripture, you're going to come to Psalms like Habakkuk 3, and you are going to have a ball. Because you are going to see that Habakkuk is singing and praying his way through Israel's history like a man who knows that story. And that is what is so often lacking from our own prayers and from our own songs that are written in the church today. Not to say that they're unorthodox, but just to say they're lacking in that way. The Lord is described as coming as if riding on a thundercloud that is full of lightning. You see that there in verses 3 and 4. His glory covered the heavens. The earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from His hand, and there His power was hidden. Right? He's riding in with lightning bolts flashing out of His hands. It's not Zeus that gets to throw lightning bolts. It's Yahweh. Zeus is only a demonic imitator. Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 1 describes the Lord in this very way. And so too does Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. You will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds, riding on a cloud. And it's not this white, puffy, you know, you would expect to see, angelic figures bouncing around in the clouds like the Care Bear movies. You know, did you ever see those? I hope not. Anyway, it's not that. It's a storm cloud. It's a storm cloud. By the way, the Greeks knew that because they had these demonic imitators of the true God. And this is how God comes. When He judges, He comes with a lightning bolt in His hand and He throws it to the earth. This is the true God that does this. Two other features real quickly that I want to comment on. One is that Habakkuk says, in wrath, remember mercy. That is intercession. He is praising God for His work. He's praising God for His justice. He is extolling the power of God. That's a perfectly appropriate, right? Psalm 29 that we sang, I think, Sunday night. Psalm 29 is a psalm written in a thunderstorm. Did you notice that? I preached on this a number of years ago. You can go back and look that up. Psalm 29 is a psalm for a thunderstorm. You're supposed to sing and pray Psalm 29 when there's a thunderstorm. Now, you don't get many opportunities like that around here. So the next time there's a thunderstorm, you need to remember to pull out your Bible and read or sing through Psalm 29. It's perfectly appropriate to see this judgment and just say, "Oh God, you are great. Oh God, you are glorious. Oh God, you throw fire down from the heavens. Oh Lord, you rumble and roar through the sky and it shakes the earth. The house shakes when there's a good clap of thunder. That is God who does that." It's perfectly appropriate to say that. But that's not all that Habakkuk's doing. He's not just saying, "God, you are great and awesome," as worthwhile an exercise as that would be. He's also making intercession for the righteous. He's saying, "When you pour out your wrath, remember mercy." He's not saying, "Don't pour out your wrath." He's saying, "When you do what you need to do, what we want you to do, don't forget your people. Show mercy to your people in the midst of that." That is a prophetic role. And by the way, it's not just ordained prophets that have that function. It is the church that has a prophetic office as well. The church's prayers are the only prayers that Yahweh has promised to hear. It doesn't mean he can't hear the prayers of a pagan. It means that he doesn't listen to their prayers. He can hear them. He doesn't listen to them. They don't have the right of prayer. They don't have that privilege given to them. God has covenantally obligated himself to you to listen to your prayers. The church has an intercessory obligation. Secondly, this word Selah. I was wondering about this recently, actually probably a month or two ago. I was realizing that years ago, when I would read through any of the Psalms, every time I came to the word Selah or Selah, I would read it aloud. And I cannot remember when I stopped that practice. I don't know if it was when I was in Mississippi or when I was in Georgia or after I came out here. I have no idea. That word, Selah or Selah, is in the original text. So your Bible may have it italicized. It'll be set off in the margin. It may have some kind of a different font, but that's in the original text. And what does it mean? Nobody is sure. It's generally why people don't read it. It could mean pause and meditate at this point of the psalm and think about what's just been said. It could relate to some type of musical performance. It could be a notation that says here at this point there's to be an interlude. There's to be a transition. There's to be a crescendo of some sort. We just simply don't know for sure. You don't have to know what the meaning of that term is to be able to correctly interpret the psalm. But you need to know at least that it's there in the original text. And so it's appropriate to read it. And one of these days I'm going to remember to get back to doing that. Now I want to draw your attention to verses 12 and 13. Because this, as far as I'm concerned, is really the key to this hymn. Verse 12 says, "You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck." Now, the New King James and perhaps some other translations will capitalize anointed. Your anointed there in the middle part of verse 13. Other translations will not. That's perfectly fine. Capitalization is a translation decision. It does not relate to the original text. But I do want to draw your attention to that because that is Messiah and it is singular. In other words, he's not saying that he is coming for salvation with or to his anointed ones. He's saying he is coming for the salvation of his anointed or bringing salvation with his anointed. The judgment described here is an event of divine wrath and vengeance, but it comes for the purpose of saving God's people. We have tried to emphasize this. We will continue to do so. God saves his people through judgment. First, by punishing Christ for the sins of his people on the cross. Secondly, by slaying the ungodly of this world whose presence corrupts creation. Third, by mortifying our own sinful flesh through the grace of sanctification and the process that results from it. He comes in salvation for, he comes in wrath rather for the salvation of his anointed or for salvation with your anointed. Either way, it's pointing to Christ. One seems more explicitly messianic, but it really doesn't make a difference at all. Which way you render that, you need to see that as a reference to Christ. And furthermore, you need to see that because the very next line says this judgment, by the way, is going to consist of striking the head off of the enemy. And you say, well, is that actually talking about? Yes, it is, as a matter of fact. It's an echo of the proto-evangelium, that first gospel promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It's an echo of it. God is going to save his people by an act of violence, by striking the head of the serpents. And so that's why I like the way the New King James renders this. I like what it does with this text, is that he comes for salvation with his anointed so that he strikes the head from the house of the wicked. He lops it off completely and lays bare from foundation to neck. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to do. He's not going to just crush the head of the serpent. You see now in Habakkuk 3, he's going to actually decapitate him. God does not intend to establish a treaty of peace with the enemy. He intends to finish evil once and for all. Now, again, in verse 16, we see how Habakkuk is responding to this. You can see, by the way, the book ends, verse 2 and verse 16. This is an inclusio, right? These are the two halves of the sandwich. This is the cookie pieces that keep the cream filling together and make the Oreo. He trembles at the beginning of the prayer. He trembles at the end of the prayer. Now, I will tell you just, and I don't have time to deal with this. We can in the Q&A if you need to. But if you're reading the ESV, it reads dramatically different here. Dramatically different. I'm not critiquing. I'm just saying it is more different than I can adequately explain in the few minutes I have left. But verse 16 in the New King James says, "When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops." What I want you to see is that Habakkuk is trembling, but he's not terrified. He's trembling because what God has said he's going to do is awesome. It's awful in that kind of the classical traditional sense of that term. It's awful. It fills him with awe. He trembles at the thought of it, but he's not terrified by it. We rejoice with trembling, David says in Psalm 2. And he sees this as a truth in which he can rest. This judgment as an event in which he can rest. He's not afraid of being under the governance of God on the day that this wrath is poured out, because God's love and God's grace has delivered us from fear of wrath. And you're seeing that in Habakkuk 3 and verse 16. He is embracing it and saying, "Thy will be done." And so the question that I would ask you here is, can we rest in God's justice? The boys and I were talking last night about a man taking justice into his own hands, which always results in injustice. It doesn't solve anything. It only creates further injustice. It only creates more problems, right? Can we rest in God's justice? Can we say, God will perfectly avenge, and I'm going to have to be content with that? Can we trust Him with our fears, our pains, our complaints? Can we trust Him with the injustices that we suffer or that we observe others suffering in this present world? And that's what brings us then to the kind of the climax of this hymn, verses 17 to 19. "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Yahweh God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills." What Habakkuk describes in verse 17 is awful. I mean, there are many ways to die. Starvation is not one of the ones that I would prefer. It's a terrible thing to think about the famine, the devastation. The crops fail, the livestock miscarry and die. There's nowhere to go. We in America basically have no context for that. Now, you might have traveled to a place where you've got some context for that. You may have read a lot. You have some context for that. Let's be honest. If you have ever been truly hungry in your life, it was not because you did not have an option. But Habakkuk is describing a scenario in which there is nothing to eat. And Jewish tradition says Habakkuk survives the destruction of Jerusalem. And does survive and, you know, live to see the hardships that are faced, the people that remain in the land face after the rest are carried away in exile. Would we trust God at such a time? Well, Habakkuk does not only say he will trust God. He doesn't only say he will persevere. He says that he will rejoice. He will not rejoice in his suffering. He will not rejoice in his circumstances, but he will rejoice in their midst. He will rejoice in the Lord during his suffering, and he will rejoice in God who is good. Not just God who is great. He's not just saying, "I'm going to worship God because he's God and I'm not, and that's enough." He's saying, "No, I'm going to worship God because he's great and because he's good. He is the God of my salvation." This is a prayer that describes a joy that transcends our immediate and physical circumstances. Can I rejoice when I'm in pain? Can I rejoice when I'm in a pain that is not fixable in this life? When I know that the pain I'm feeling, I'm going to die with. Can I rejoice in God? Habakkuk shows us the way. The Spirit, through Habakkuk, shows us the way. Who God is, what Christ has done, what He has promised are three truths that do not change because they are unchangeable. They anchor our joy. They anchor our faith. And that is what enables us to respond in this way. Yahweh is the strength of His people, even in calamity, even in hunger, even in death. And He makes His people like deer, leaping mightily, powerfully, freely on the mountainsides that human beings can scarcely scramble up. You must not infer spiritual health from your physical circumstances. Now, you also must not divorce those two. Because sometimes God brings physical suffering in our life to get our attention, to judge us for spiritual negligence. So I'm not suggesting that there is no connection, but I am saying that there is not a necessary connection. There is not a causal connection. You cannot say, well, here is a man who is starving to death. He must have done something terribly wrong. Not necessarily. He might have done something very right. And yet he has been swept up in the context of God's judgment. And yet God has not forgotten him. In wrath, he remembers mercy. There would be faithful people who would suffer and die when the Babylonians came to overthrow Judah. But that was not a divine act of judgment against them, even if it was an act of judgment against other covenant breakers. So I think that Habakkuk is a timely and tremendously helpful resource. I really think this is just one of I'm biased, obviously. And next week when we turn the page, I'm going to act like the next minor prophet is my favorite of all the minor prophets. But really and truly, Habakkuk has always been my favorite of the minor prophets. He's just tremendously helpful. He asks the kind of questions we ought to be asking. He wrestles with the kind of issues we ought to wrestle with. This is a holy wrestling with questions of justice, with questions of holiness. It's good and right for us to meditate on this book. He teaches us how to ask reverent questions, how to express faithful complaints, and how to accept and rejoice in God's righteous judgments. And so I would pray that God would give us the grace to receive and rejoice in that justice in the way that Habakkuk did, and to patiently await the final day of salvation through judgment. I will simply point out before we close in prayer that the last sheet or the back of your handout is actually from a very old hymn book. I did not correct the text except for one place where there was an obvious spelling error. If I were rearranging this, I might make a couple of small adjustments to it, but I did sing through it to make sure that it works. This is a metered rendering of Habakkuk 3, not just of the last three verses that everybody wants to claim and sing, but of the whole chapter. And you can sing through this. You'll notice that it is arranged in a long meter doubled form. If you look in the back of the hymnal, there is a meter index, and you will find that line or that section that is marked 8888D. And this refers to the number of syllables on each line. There are 8 syllables, followed by 8 syllables, followed by 8 syllables, followed by 8 syllables. And each stanza does that twice. And you know a number of hymns that actually have that same meter. And you can find a hymn tune that you like, and you can actually sing through that in your devotions or in your family worship if you care to do so. So I wanted to give you that as a resource.